turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. I would bring your attention to the fact that last Sabbath day we started looking at the first four verses of Matthew chapter 8. We want to finish that up today as God allows, and then my intention, if you pray for me, will be to return to our study of the book of Romans next Sabbath day together as God allows. But today we're looking at the first four verses of Romans chapter 8. So as you are able, would you please stand for this reading of God's word? Matthew is writing under the Spirit of God concerning the gospel of Christ. And this is what he says, beginning in verse 1. And when he, which is of course a reference to Jesus, had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And stretching out his hand, he touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest, and present the offering that Moses prescribed for a testimony to them. Beloved, the word of the Lord. Once again, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the inspired word that you have given to us as your people and how you have protected it and kept it through the ages so that we have it before us this day. What a blessing this is. That not all of your people have enjoyed at all times. And so we ask now, as we turn our attention to the preaching of your word, that you would help us to be attentive, that you would open our hearts to the truths that are found here, that your word going forth would accomplish the purposes that you have for it, and that you might bless us and be with us, that you would sanctify us in this act of worship, and that you might even redeem this very day. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. A few years back, I was taking a course at Jerusalem University College, and we were heading down to a hillside just south of the Temple Mount at a place known in the scriptures, at least, as En Rogel, where the Valley of Hinnom and the Valley of Kidron come together. And just to the east or the west of the Kidron Valley was this limestone hill across from the Arab village of Silwan, into which had been dug a tomb complex. The opening of it was closed with iron gates that were locked. The inside, and that was basically to keep the sheep out of it, the inside had been kind of torn up a bit. But our attention was called to the ceiling, which had been carved out in the limestone rock very beautifully and ornately with different designs and rosettes, and which caused some of the scholars in the area to suspect that this may have been the burial complex for the Jewish high priests for a period of time. Also to the front of it, there was this small opening that was left open. It was higher up. And so there were about three in our group that climbed their way in through that that opening. And of course, I was determined that I was going to be the fourth. I failed to recognize, as I assessed it all, that the three that had already made their way in were at least 20 years younger than me. But I was determined, and so I contorted my body and failed to get through, and I took another position and failed to get in. I decided I was going to go in feet first, and the end result of that was to lie on my back on the ground, having fallen out of it. And as I was lying there enjoying the beautiful Israeli sky, What came to my thinking was this, the spirit is willing, but the body is just too old. I had a great desire to get in. I had the will, but I did not have the way. And I was simply unable to do what I had determined that I wanted to do. How unlike what we have seen in this passage in reference to Jesus. You recall that I mentioned last Sabbath day together that we're in this section of Matthew's Gospel, chapters 8 and 9, where Matthew is really teaching us out of the life of Jesus about his divine authority. That Jesus has authority over a variety of things in terms of life and even creation. And here in particular, I have suggested we're confronted with the authority of Jesus' will, which is to say, he was at all times and at all points able to do exactly what it was that he wanted to do. His will and determination was always backed up by a divine ability to match his determination. And we see that immediately in the text where this leprous man comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus responds to him by saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And he was miraculously and supernaturally under the divine authority and power of Jesus made whole and healed, which teaches us simply that Jesus is able and has the authority to do all his holy will. So as we consider this, I've divided it up into two sections. As we looked last week at Jesus' authoritative will for himself, and we noted that that Christ's will for himself includes God's favor on our behalf and God's benefit for us. For it is his will for himself to be compassionate to us and to do us good. And that's what we have been through last week. Now we want to turn it over and consider the issue from this direction of Christ's will for us. What is his will for you and me? And of course, this is not definitive. We can't talk about everything that falls into that particular category, but I think there are three lessons for us to consider from this particular passage. First of all is this, that it is the will of Jesus that we come to him in time of need. If you look at verse 2 of our passage, Matthew writes, "Behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him." That's very simple, but it is the idea here that this man who is leprous, he is going to die from this disease, presumably. He knows who Jesus is. He makes his way to Jesus in reference to his own need. And I'd call your attention again to verse 1. And remember that this is coming on the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is taken up chapters 5, 6, and 7. Matthew says they were coming down from the mountain now, so all of that is over. It's moving on. And there was the multitude that was there that had heard his Sermon on the Mount who were following along with him. And this leprous man, in order to get to Jesus, has to work his way through all these people. Now, we noted last week from Leviticus chapter 13 what was required of a man such as this from the law of God, that he was to live in isolation and quarantine, and if anybody ever got within his sight, that he was required by law, the law of God, the law of Moses, to cry out unclean, unclean, to warn people of his presence and of his disease and of his their danger in proximity to him. So you can see this, I suppose, in your mind's eye of this man going through the crowd, crying out, "Unclean, unclean," and the crowd kind of parting like the Red Sea, if you will, as he is making his way to Jesus. It reminds me of an experience that I had some years back when the assistant pastor and I were managers of a cowboy camp meeting, and we had a meeting down in southern Arizona. And at this particular place, they had a permanent structure where we had all of our services and where the preaching of the word was taking place. We called it rightly the tabernacle in the desert. And Rick's responsibilities were always up front. Mine were always in the back. We had them surrounded. The people who would attend to the preaching and the Bible studies. There was one service that was going on, and as I was back in the back, very diligently paying attention to what was taking place, I saw a movement over here to the right about halfway through the crowd of people, and people were turning, and they were getting up, and some of them were moving, they were standing up, or some of them were squatting on chairs, and this just kind of rippled through. It'd be like starting over here, and it just kind of rippled through as people were moving, and I had no idea what was going on. So as it got over here to the left, I made my way over and went up to where this was all still going on as it was moving across. And that's when I saw the snake. Thankfully, it was non-poisonous. But it was a snake who was trying to get from point A to point B, and everybody was in the way. And he didn't care. And so he just moved his way right on through the people that were gathered, and everybody gave him a wide berth. That's the kind of thing that is surely going on here as this leprous man comes through this multitude of people crying, unclean, unclean, and they're moving out of the way as he is making his way to Jesus. And when he does, Jesus does not turn away from him. Everybody else is running. And Jesus does not. Jesus does not turn away from this man, and nor does he turn this man away from him. He seeks Jesus out in his time of need, and he is received by Jesus. This is unlike, of course, the reaction the disciples had in Mark chapter 10 when parents were bringing their children to Jesus so that he might touch them and bless them. And, of course, it was the disciples who rebuked them and wanted them to go away and not bother Jesus. Again, later in that same chapter, you remember Jesus and the crowd were at Jericho, and this blind man named Bartimaeus was there crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And again, in verse 48, the scripture says, many were sternly telling him to be quiet. Everybody's trying to turn the children away. They're trying to keep Bartimaeus away from Jesus. But it's Jesus who is the one who has declared in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There were the disciples and others who were trying to keep people from Jesus. The multitude would have kept him, this leper, from Jesus, except he had the advantage of leprosy, so that they got out of his way, and Jesus is the one who says, "Come to me in your time of need." I'm not sure how many of us have really learned that lesson. I'm not sure how well we have learned that lesson as Christian people, as a people of faith. When we find ourselves in need, like this man had, it is often our natural tendency to seek help from others or other places or even from our own selves. Do you remember the patriarch Abram in the book of Genesis, who was called by God from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, which was the land of God's covenant promise? And as soon as Abram got there, you remember what happened? A famine was in all the land. And Abram's response was one to stay there and entrust himself to the God who had called him to this place. You know the story. The first thing Abram did was he just kept right on going and went through the land of Canaan and went to Egypt, where they had food. He sought out others in his time of need. Generations later, it was the Israelite nation who were under siege, as I recall, by the Egyptian people themselves, when the Israelites did not seek the Lord in their time of need, but they made a pact with the Assyrian nation, a relationship they dearly regretted and paid for years later. Sometimes we look to our own selves in our time of need. If things aren't working in my life as it's moving along right now, then what's needed is a greater effort. I just need to work harder. I need to redouble my own effort instead of coming to the feet of Christ and saying to him, I am in need and I am helpless. Given Jesus' authority, which is divine, of all the things that he could require of us, he requires that we come to him just like this leprous man did, in order that Jesus might meet our need for our good and, of course, to the glory of his own name. The second lesson that we have here is that it is Christ's will for us that we worship him. You see, again, in verse 2, the leper came to him and bowed down to Jesus. And that sounds all very natural. You come and you do a certain amount of deference to the person that you are seeking assistance or help from. But Matthew chooses a particular Greek word at this point that means to fall down and do obeisance. It means to prostrate oneself in reverence. In other words, this leprous man came, and he didn't just bow down in terms of deference in order to get what he wanted, but he came and bowed in true worship before Jesus, according to Matthew's language. And again, Jesus accepts this man's worship and does not turn him away, for Jesus understands, like no one else does, his worthiness to receive such worship. Jesus doesn't react, in other words, like Peter did in Acts chapter 10 when he comes into the Roman centurion's house, Cornelius. And Cornelius, having seen a vision and called for Peter to come, bows down before Peter, the scripture says, and worships him. And Peter says, get up, I'm a man just like you. Or the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 9 when he's dealing with the angel of heaven, and John bows before the angel to worship him, and even the angel says, don't do that, but worship God. Jesus doesn't respond that way. He responds completely differently. He receives the man, and he accepts the man's worship, because Jesus knows of his worthiness, and Jesus understands, like no one else does, that this is the primary purpose of man's existence. God made you to worship him. God created you after his image to worship him. People are always asking the question, what is the purpose of life? Why am I here? What is it all about? And the world has no answer to that whatsoever. The world has no idea how to respond to that, except to look inward. It's the church that possesses the gospel message of salvation through Jesus Christ. We are the ones that have the answer to that question. You are here. You have been made. Your purpose is to know God and to worship him in spirit and in truth. We often talk about the Ten Commandments and divide them up, rightly so, as the first four commandments teaching us our duty to God, and the subsequent six commandments teaching us our duty to man. But those four first commandments about our duty to God all have to do with worship. It all has to do with our worship. Commandment number one says that we are to worship the Lord God only. You shall have no other gods besides me. It teaches us that we worship the living God only. The second commandment teaches us how we should and should not worship him. You shall have there to be no idols or any graven images of me. The third commandment teaches us how to treat God's name with worshipful reverence. Do not take his name in vanity. Do not treat his name with irreverence, but treat it with the reverence and the worship that it deserves. And the fourth commandment, that we are to worship the Lord by keeping Sabbath. You see, it all has to do with worship. Our duty towards God is summarized in his worship. Did you realize that the largest amount of instruction given in the Bible as a whole has to do with the instruction of Old Covenant worship at tabernacle and temple? If you were to say, what is the one thing, what is the thing that God has more to say about anything else in all of the Bible, it would come down to this: how his people are to worship him. Now, this was all under Old Covenant, but that principle remains exactly the same for us. Or consider the pleas, just a few of them, from the psalmists concerning worship. Psalm 29:2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Psalm 95, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. Psalm 96, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Did you hear that? Tremble before him, all the earth. Psalm 99 that we sang today earlier. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. For holy is the Lord our God. The priority of your life, the absolute priority of your life, must be the right and proper gospel worship of the living God. It is the will of Christ that you worship him. And then thirdly, it is his will that we observe the law of God. It is his will that we observe the law of God. Look at verse 4 of our passage. Jesus said, after he has cleansed this man, see that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses prescribed for a testimony to them. What Jesus is talking about here comes right out of a lengthy chapter in Leviticus chapter 14, which has to do with a part of the Mosaic law of what a person is to do when they have somehow, some way, under the good providence of God, actually been healed of this dreaded disease of leprosy. And this is what Jesus is telling this man to do. It consisted of a variety of things. A man in such a position as this was to go to the temple and go to the priest, and he was to take a couple of birds with him. The priest would kill one bird and drain its blood out into a bowl. He would take a branch of hyssop and dip it into the blood, and then he would sprinkle it on the man 7 different times. He would take the live bird and dip it into the blood and then turn it free and let it fly off, symbolic of the man's cleansing is being taken from him. Then he was required to wash his whole body and to shave off all the hair in his body. He was allowed at that point to break quarantine and go back to a camp or go back to the city in this place, but he couldn't go back to his tent or his house for 7 days. On the eighth day, he was to go to the priest again, taking two male lambs with him. One lamb would be killed, and the blood would be caught once again. And then the priest would take the blood, and he would put it on the earlobe of his right ear, on his right thumb, and on his right big toe, the man who has been healed. Then there would be the pouring out of oil, and the oil would be put on the same body parts. And then the second lamb would be offered as a burnt offering, and the man then was to offer a grain offering after that, and on and on and on it goes, until he is finally declared cleansed and healed by God. So this is, you see, what Jesus is telling the man to do here in verse 4. Now, nobody knows better than Jesus did, even at this time, of the impact that his incarnation had upon the law of God. Jesus, the Son of God, coming in the flesh, came to fulfill all the requirements of the law of Moses, all of the law of the Old Testament. And having done that, of course, it did away with two aspects of that law. It abrogated the civil law of the theocracy of Israel. That was done with. It abrogated the ceremonial law of Israel and the temple worship. All that is done with. We don't worship at tabernacle or temple anymore. But the moral law of God remained intact, and what can be summarized, of course, in the Ten Commandments. But in Matthew chapter 8, verse 4, not everything had been fulfilled yet. Jesus still needs to go to the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for us and our sins. He still needs to be buried or be raised from the dead the third day, be ascended into heaven, and pour forth the Spirit of God. So everything that Jesus came to do in the incarnation to fulfill all the law and change this as we move from Old Covenant to New Covenant in Matthew 8:4 has not all yet been done. And so Jesus requires the man to fulfill the law that is operative at that time. Now, we take that principle, of course, and apply it to ourselves, and we have to recognize that Jesus, it is his will that you and I should observe the law of God that is operative in our day. And that is the moral law of God, summarized again in the Ten Commandments. Jesus, in other words, of his people, expects obedience. You see, gospel grace does not negate the righteousness that is required to be in relationship with the living God. Don't forget the purposes of the law, even the moral law of God. Galatians 3:24, it drives us to our need for Christ. It shows us we cannot be perfect. We cannot satisfy the holy requirements of God. You cannot save yourself. The moral law of God drives us to Christ, who is the only one who can save us, because he's the only one who has kept the law and done it on our behalf. And further, that law, 2 Timothy 3:16, teaches us and trains us in the righteousness that is to be a part of the lives of those who belong to the living God as a matter of faith. The Ten Commandments are operative to us as a Christian people, because this is what true gospel faith naturally produces. This is why James said in James 2:18, I will show you my faith by my works. What James is saying, of course, at that point is, look at how I live my life, and you will see that I am a man of faith, because a man of faith naturally lives out, not perfectly, but naturally lives out that moral law of God that is before us, even in our own day. And it is that point of obedience by which you and I will one day be judged. We will be judged by our works, under the gospel of grace. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 16:27. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. What kind of deeds come forth from your life? Are they deeds that are consistent with a true faith in Jesus Christ and his grace and mercy? Or are they deeds that come out of rebellion and faithlessness? Jesus said it this way in John chapter 5, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Beloved, you will be judged by your deeds. Because it is how you lived your life that proves or disproves the faith that you claim to have in Christ. And so you see, if you're living in a way that you claim faith, but you don't live in obedience, then your faith may not be real and genuine. We have in our day what has come to be called cheap grace. You heard people talk about that? Cheap grace. It's the very idea of what we're saying here. A person who claims, as a matter of faith, the grace of God in the gospel of Christ, so that my soul is saved and secure, but I can go out now and live any way that I want because I'm saved by grace. It's cheap grace. It's grace that isn't the grace of the gospel. It is a lie, even found within the populace of the church in our own day. Beloved, the gospel says this, that we are justified by grace. We're judged by the law. What have you done with the law? Does your life naturally produce the fruit of the Spirit? Does your life naturally produce obedience to Christ? As you examine your life against the Ten Commandments, which is that summary of the moral law of God that is still operative upon us today, how do you fare with these things? That proves your faith. And that proves whether you really belong to Christ by grace or whether you're simply playing the part. It is the will of Jesus for us that we should come to him in time of need, that we turn to Christ. It is his will that we should worship him. You have been made and created to be a God worshiper, and it is his will that we observe the law of God, that our faith is proven to be real by the way that we live out under the mercy and grace of the gospel. Let's pray. So, our God, we ask that this message of the gospel would be used by you to sift us and to examine our hearts. As we plead before you on the foundation of the mercy and the grace that is ours, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. But we also have to ask, where is the fruit? Is it there? Is it there? Lord, we pray that you would take these truths of your word and that you would indeed pierce our souls with them. And that before any of us leaves this place this day, that we would be certain that we are right with you, the living God, because of the mercy and the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. And that has been proven by the obedience with which we live before you. So help us, Lord, we pray, in the great name of Jesus. And all the Lord's people can say, amen. Beloved, through the gospel of Christ,